Brethren, I was 17 years old, and my patience had come to an end. I dragged myself every day to what's called school. About a 15 to 20 minute walk, I was the guy that you would see walking like this. And I would sit in these classes, and I couldn't stand it. I felt like I'm not learning anything. And my last day of school was halfway through the school year when the math teacher was writing up on the blackboard, and maybe somebody could explain to the younger people what a blackboard is, but he was writing on the blackboard this algebraic equation, and I'm sitting in the back of the class and I could feel the anger rising up inside me. And I'm looking at this equation and I'm thinking to myself, I will never use this. This is useless information. And I was so angry, I got up and I walked out. And I was done with school. And that led to homelessness, poverty, and a lot of pain and anguish. And after a couple of years of that, I decided, you know what? An education is not a bad idea. So I decided to go back to school. And back to math class. And I had a teacher there, his name was Mr. Trent, and he was so supportive of me. And we would begin each section of math, a new topic, and he would open up the topic and explain it, and then it would get increasingly difficult. It would become increasingly complex, and I would become increasingly confused. And he was happy to spend extra time with me. And he always said this, and I'll never forget, Adrian, whenever you're confused, always go back to first principles. And he would take me back to the beginning of the chapter, take me back to first principles. We would master the first principles and then rebuild. And what seemed complicated, what seemed confusing, suddenly became clear. The power of first principles. Sometimes, brethren, when we study the scriptures, it can feel confusing. It can feel complex. The scripture is not laid out in a plain manner. Personally, I believe this is to protect it from the wicked. That the wicked can pick up the scripture, read it, and conclude it doesn't make any sense. Those who desire God will dig and dig and dig, here a little, there a little, until it makes sense. So if you don't have the heart, you won't get it. By design. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And here we have a warning from our Lord in verse 4, where he says in part B, take heed that no man deceive you. So therefore, it's possible to have the scriptures and to be deceived. In fact, it's possible to have teachers of the scriptures who are the deceivers. And so we have to break through the confusion and gain clarity. In verse 14, not only must we not be confused, we must not confuse others. We must have a very clear message. In verse 14, we have a global message, as he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So not only must we not be deceived, we must not be deceivers. We have a global mission, a global responsibility, and we have to carry this out. You know, my algebra teacher that I walked out on, when he was writing this complex formula, y equals 3x squared plus 2, whatever the formula was, what was important that I missed was not that I'm going to use that information, but that you can learn how to think. That you can learn to solve for X. X is the unknown variable. You can isolate X, and through a series of deduction, you can figure out what it is. We need to bring that thinking to the scripture, because Christ says, this gospel shall be preached. But there are many gospels. Many people are preaching gospels. And I've even heard brethren say, it's great that the gospel is being preached. referring to traditional Christians who have no idea what the gospel really is. So we have to solve for X. The gospel is a mystery. Turn with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. And we see something very, very interesting here in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, and in verse 19, speaking of the forefathers of the Hebrews, the apostle writes, "So we see that they," that is the fathers, "could not enter in." Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe. In chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on to say, "Let us therefore fear, lest the same thing could happen to us." So it happened to them, it could happen to us. "So therefore let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And then verse 2 is what's interesting. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The gospel in Greek is a euangelion. Euangelion, that's the verb. The noun. The verb is euangelizo. So to proclaim the gospel is euangelizo. What jumps off the page in verse 2, in the Greek, but not in the English, is that the apostle says, "For unto us was the gospel preached," but he doesn't use the simple past tense. He doesn't use the typical narrative form when explaining what happened. To say, you know, the gospel was preached. Somebody preached the gospel. He doesn't do that. He uses the present tense. The perfect tense. Euangelizmenoi. Which jumps off the page to any Greek speaker. Because the perfect tense shifts the attention from the action to the conditions as a result of the action. So it's not that the gospel was preached. It's that these people, the Hebrews, are in a condition of having the gospel preached to them. Then he says, "Kakinus, likewise," in other words, their forefathers were in the same condition. So there's something that he's saying here that's beyond just the gospel was preached. It's that you Hebrews have had the gospel preached to you. You are now in the condition. You are now in the state of having heard the gospel. Likewise, your forefathers were in the very same state. Now, your forefathers, having had the gospel preached to them, it did not profit to them. He says, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the forefathers were in the condition of having the gospel preached to them, but then they ended their condition not believing what they heard. Now you Hebrews are in the condition of having the gospel preached to you. It's up to you. How will you respond to the gospel? Let us therefore fear lest we end up like them. Let's go to Matthew 5. So what we see so far with respect to the euangelion is that the forefathers, the ancient Israelites, had the gospel. Paul then says, you Hebrews are in the same condition as them. So you have the same gospel preached to you as they had preached to them. Now we come to Matthew 5. And Jesus Christ says something here. He says, in verse 17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law," that is the Torah. "Don't think I've come to destroy the Torah or the prophets," the Nevi'im. "I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill," the opposite. So don't think for a minute that you can take the Torah and throw it away. It's not useful anymore. Don't think for a minute you can take the prophets and throw them away. They're not useful anymore. In fact, I've come to fill it to the full. when I was somewhere between 6 and 7, I know it's between 6 and 7 because we came to Canada when I was 6, came to Sarnia, and we fled for our lives when I was 7. So somewhere in that 6 or 7, I was at home, and my mom said to me that I was thirsty. She said, you can get some juice. First time I ever heard the word extremist. She said, it's in the fridge. So I got some grape juice, and I got to pour it for myself. So I poured it in the glass, and I made sure that I filled it right up. Not to the top, but on top of the top. Just before it spilled over. To the point where I couldn't pick up the glass, or it would spill. I had to put my lips into the glass to drink the juice before I could pick it up. I filled it to the full. Christ is saying, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the prophets. I came to fill them to the full. You take what's in the Torah, you take what's in the prophets, and understand that I have come to fill it to the full. Don't throw away the Torah. Don't throw away the prophets. So what we're going to do today, knowing that the Hebrews heard the gospel, and ancient Israel heard the gospel, but ancient Israel had the Torah. So we're going to go back to first principles. We're going to unpack the gospel according to Moses. Then we're going to see it according to the prophets, so that we can understand it according to Christ. So that any confusion in the New Testament, we can break through the confusion with the Torah and the prophets. Because Christ came to fill it to the full. Does that make sense? So I've got a handout, and I ask Brother Jan if you could arrange for everybody to have the handout. And what we're going to do is we're going to take the storyline of the Torah, and I'll give you some scriptural references to jot down, and then we're going to see how the storyline of the prophets and the New Testament exactly match. That in fact the New Testament storyline fills to the full the storyline of the Torah and the prophets. And I think we have enough for each couple, one per couple. And while they're doing that, if I could ask for some water, I'd appreciate that. Some water. Let's begin with the Torah. And what you see is five chapters. So Moses, thank you. Moses tells the story to the fathers in five chapters. Number one, he shows that they have been elected. They are a special people that have been elected. Number two, he shows the blessings of the election. In chapter 3, he shows the curses that will come upon them for not obeying the election. It reminds me of the special music we had. What if God is unhappy with our praise? Israel should have been reflective, introspective. What if God is unhappy with their praise? And so there are the curses. And then chapter 4, it doesn't end there. They will be redeemed, at which time they'll have eternal blessing. So let's lay out the Torah to understand this storyline. Under election, I'm going to ask you to write. We can't turn to all the scriptures, so some of them I'll just ask you to jot down, and you search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But under the law, I would like you to write Exodus under chapter 1, Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. And while you're doing that, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Oh, I didn't say, when I was pouring the grape juice, that's when my mom said to me, you're such an extremist. And so I learned the word extremist at 6 or 7 years old. Well, Christ came to be an extremist. He came to fill these writings to the full. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, under election, Moses writes to Israel, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is election, chapter 1. Chapter 2, let's go to Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Blessings. What are the blessings of this election? In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9, the Lord shall establish you a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto you, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And listen to verse 10, and all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you. This is the blessing. If not, we go to chapter 3, the cursing, write down Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. So we drop down to verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter you among all the people. The Lord Yahweh shall scatter you among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. You'll be scattered. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. So the blessing is, you'll be a city on a hill. And the whole world will look to you and know that you are the people of God. The curse is, if you disobey, I will shatter you and scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. That's the curse. Deuteronomy 31, in curses, let's go to verse 17 of Deuteronomy 31. Verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. So the cursing now is you'll be forsaken. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. This is the curse. But Moses says, this is not the end of the story. It won't end here. Let's go back to the next chapter of redemption. I want you to write Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3. And it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 4. So after chapter 2 and chapter 3, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you shall return unto the Lord your God. So after this, you're going to return to the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice, according to all that I command you this day, you and your children. But you're going to do it this time with all your heart and with all your soul. So as Moses looks out into the future, prophet of God, he sees, yes, you'll be blessed, but it won't last. You're going to be scattered and shattered, but that won't last either. In the scattering and shattering process, you will repent. You'll stop playing the hypocrite, and you'll serve God with your whole heart. And when that happens, he says, that then, verse 3, the Lord your God will end your captivity. So you're going to be scattered, shattered, enslaved all over the earth. But at this point now, God will end your captivity. He'll have compassion upon you. And he will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. When he does that, Israel will be at one with God. There will be a true atonement between God and his people, Israel. And when that atonement occurs, it's eternal. They will never rebel against him again. And that's chapter 5, eternal blessing. We'll just put verses 4 to 7 there, where he says here, well, verse 5, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. So now, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but inwardly. And the heart is circumcised. Now they go through a process where their heart will be circumcised. And the heart of your seed. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Implication being, live forever, live eternally, once you're in this condition. And the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you and which persecuted you. So this is the storyline. This is what Moses taught ancient Israel. This is the good news. And it's good news because it comes after bad news. So there's horrific news, there's bad news, but all is not lost. You will be redeemed. There is good news. So this is the gospel according to the Torah. Now, let's go to the New Testament, and we'll use the writings in the New Testament and the prophets to see the exact same storyline. That what Christ came to teach was not something new. He himself said he came to fulfill. So he's going to fill to the full the storyline that already is laid down by Moses. In fact, every prophet that prophesies picks up the storyline from Moses and just speaks into the storyline from Moses. Matthew 10. Under the New Testament, chapter 1, let's write Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7. The election. In Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7, Matthew writes, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying," listen to the command, "go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach to them," to Israel, "saying, the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. This is Jewish. They don't want to say Yahweh. They don't want to say God. They're afraid to say God. So they say kingdom of heaven. "Saying, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's at hand. But only say this to Israel. Why? Because I'm speaking to the elect. This is the election. Under the prophets, same chapter, chapter 1, election. Write Ezekiel 16, verses 8 to 12. And we won't go there, but this is where God chooses this woman who's dirty and filthy. He washes her off and he bedecks her with jewels. And so in chapter 2, blessings, I want you to write Ezekiel chapter 16, 13 to 14. So you see the election and you see the blessing spoken of by Ezekiel. Turn with me now to Matthew 24. And I want you to write under blessings, chapter 2, New Testament, Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1, and let's turn there. In Matthew 24, in verse 1, Matthew writes that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They are showing him the blessing of Israel. He just finished cursing Jerusalem. He just finished saying Jerusalem will be desolate. And the disciples are basically saying to him here, it can't be all that bad. Look at the temple. Look how beautiful the temple is. The reason the temple is there is because we are elect. We are blessed. What is Christ's answer? In chapter 3, under New Testament, I want you to write Matthew 24, verse 2. Christ's answer is, "And Jesus said unto them, didn't you just hear a word of what I just said? He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, when I curse Jerusalem, I have cursed it thoroughly. And don't point to the temple and think there's anything to be salvaged here. It's going to be thorough desolation. Let's look at what the prophets say as far as this desolation. Let's go to Zephaniah. So in the prophets, under chapter 3, curses, I'd like you to write Zephaniah 1, verses 15 to 18. Zephaniah 1, verses 15 to 18, where Zephaniah, looking into the future, sees this day of trumpets, what's pictured here, and he says this, Zephaniah 1, verse 15, "That day, it's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation." He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the Jews. This is a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, that is the cities of Judah, and against the high towers. And God says, "And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, These are the Jews. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold, so the disciples are pointing to the temple, and they're saying, look at the wealth of the temple. And Zephaniah says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Let's see Christ saying the exact same thing before he introduces the prophecy in Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 23. So under curses, I would like you to write under New Testament, Matthew 23, 36 to 38. So these are the curses of the Torah that Christ came to fill to the full. Matthew 23, verse 36. Truly I say unto you, all these things, these curses, shall come upon this generation. So he just finished saying, woe, woe, woe to these Jews. And now he says, truly, all these curses shall come upon this generation. And then he pleads with them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Zephaniah's focus was Jerusalem. Christ's focus is Jerusalem. Matthew 24 is about Jerusalem. The focus is Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What is it about Jerusalem? This beautiful city of God, the city of peace, the umbilical cord between heaven and earth, beautiful Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem, don't you? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets. That's who Jerusalem is. You that kill the prophets, and you stone them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings to protect them, but you wouldn't have it. You have chosen this course. Whatever befalls your children, it's not my choice. You've chosen this. And then he says in verse 38, exactly what Zephaniah said, behold, your house, that's Jerusalem, is left unto you desolate. These are words coming out of God's mouth upon Jerusalem. This is the curse for your disobedience. Now let's go to Matthew, understanding that this is the context. The context is Jerusalem is guilty, Jerusalem is cursed, Jerusalem shall be desolate. This is the context. Now we now go into Matthew 24. And in verse 3, notice this. As he sat upon the Mount Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying or asking, tell us. And they ask three specific questions. Three very specific questions. And Christ answers all three in this passage. The first question is, when shall these things be? So he just finished saying to them, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then the disciples are saying, like, okay, what about the temple? And he's saying, yeah, that's coming down too. I'm thoroughly cursing Jerusalem. So they're like, okay, well, when are these things going to be? And then two, what shall be the sign of your coming? Because he also shared with them, he's the coming one. He's coming back. So they want to know, what's the sign of your coming? And number three, the end of the age. Or in other words, number three is, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they understood. It's not going to end in devastation. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. So they ask three questions, and this is important. Because all three questions have to do with timing. When shall these things be? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the three questions are about timing, and the first words out of Christ's mouth are, don't be deceived. This is not that, you know, take heed that no man deceive you. So we might quote this and say, oh, they want you to believe in the Trinity. Take heed that no man deceive you. oh, they want you to believe you're going to heaven. Take heed that no man deceive you. That is to take the text out of context. In context, take heed that no man deceive you about the timing of these things. This is all about timing. If you get the timing wrong, it could be devastating for you. If you get the timing wrong, you could miscalculate and put your foot wrong, and it's going to end, he ends this passage with, there shall be, not there may be, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the whole point of not being deceived about the timing is not to end up weeping and gnashing our teeth. Now, I want you to put Matthew 24:3, this question about the timing, in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Because it has to do with these things being the curses, it has to do with his coming being the redemption, and the end of the age and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel being the eternal blessing. Under New Testament, thank you. Now, let's just go back to the end of chapter 23 to see why they asked about his coming. So they said, okay, we get the curses. When will these things be? But what about your coming? Because it's coming off chapter 23. In verse 39, immediately after cursing them, he says this, for I say unto you, you won't see me again, Jerusalem. Jews, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So something very strange happens between Matthew 23 and verse 1, all the way down to verse 38, where Christ is in contention with these people. And he's cursing them, and cursing them, and cursing them. And then he ends with, the next time you see me, you're going to praise me. You're going to be relieved. You're going to be at one with me. These very same wicked people. So the disciples hear good news in this, and so that's when they want to know, what will be the sign of your coming? When these people will finally say, oh, finally, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and then he comes to establish the kingdom and to restore it to Israel. What we need to understand from Matthew 24, otherwise we will abuse it. Matthew 24 can be abused. And it's abused when we read it without coupling it with Matthew 23. So then we take it out of context, we make it mean whatever we want to mean, and we abuse it when we apply it to North America. Matthew 24 is not about North America. Matthew 24 is on the heels of Matthew 23, where Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Matthew 24 is about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the alarm clock for the world. You don't know what time it is if you're not watching Jerusalem. And so Matthew 24 is not an encyclopedia of prophecy so that you can know everything that's going to happen. We would more go to the book of Revelation for that. Matthew 24 is the alarm clock of the world. And so it's focused on Jerusalem so that we can get the timing right. Because if you get the timing wrong, you'll be deceived. Verse 6. He answers their question first by not answering their question. They ask him these three questions. When shall these things be? What's the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. And then he answers the question by saying, this is not the answer. So first he gives them the non-answer. And in verse 6, the non-answer is, and you can put this under curses, New Testament, verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure you're not troubled by this. For all these things have to come to pass. But the end is not yet. These things are necessary. And if we look in our recent past, World War I and World War II, the outcome of World War I and World War II was the birth of a nation, Israel. That carnal men got together and said, you know, these Jews need their homeland. Let's carve out some territory and bring them back. Carnal men did that. And it was necessary. These wars enabled that to happen. Why? So that the curses of Jerusalem and the curse is upon the Jews from Christ himself. They have to be there in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. There's more yet. There's more reconfiguration of the earth yet that has to take place in this quest for power, in this quest for global domination. These things are necessary in order for the prophecies to come to pass. You know, we should be very aware and like front row seats of what's happening in America. The most powerful empire the world has ever seen is coming down. Death by a thousand cuts, and we have the opportunity to have front row seats and see how this all occurs. I'm not political. I've never voted. My wife, my daughter, works for Elections Canada now. And I've asked her, Rachel, when you get a chance, sometime, could you bring a ballot home? I would love to see what this looks like. Because I've never voted. I have zero interest in politics. But I have every interest in prophecy. And so I follow politics because the Bible is about politics. The kingdom is political. The quest for global power is political. And we are going to participate in the rectification of all of this false politics. It'd be pretty good if we had an idea of how this all works. So all of this war and rumors of war, it's necessary as the world reconfigures so that these prophecies can take place. Look at verse 9 and put verse 9 in chapter 3, curses. Very interesting verse here. And again, remember, this is not about North America. This is about Jerusalem. Verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9, under New Testament curses. Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to Jews. So the Gospel of Matthew is for Jews. It's a Jew writing for Jews about a Jew named Jesus who was speaking to Jews about Jerusalem. We come along and we yank it out of context and say, this is all about Canada. This is about me in Toronto. What? Let's go back to the proper context. This is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew talking to Jews about Jerusalem. So he says here in verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9, that then, at this time, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So we have to ask ourselves, who's the you and who's the they? Christ himself is separating two groups. There's a you and there's a they. To better understand this, let's go back to what he said earlier. Matthew 13. And under curses, chapter 3, New Testament, jot down Matthew 13, verses 11 to 16. Matthew 13, verses 11 to 16. Where he says here, the disciples are listening to his teaching, and he will only teach the Jews in parables. So, in verse 11, he answered, they ask him, like, why do you only teach the Jews in parables? Why don't you speak plainly to them? And he answers in verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So he establishes the you and the them here in chapter 13. The you, you're my disciples. It's given to you. You have eyes. You can see. To them, it's not given. So within Judah, there's a you and a them. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even what he has. That's why I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now listen to verse 14. And in them, remember Christ came to fill to the full. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and Isaiah's prophecy was to the Jews, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart and should be converted, a superficial conversion, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So now that we understand that Christ is the one that took Judah and split them in two, his disciples, the 12, and everybody else. The disciples are the you see. The rest of the Jews are the them. Now with that, let's come to Matthew 23. And under curses, let's jot down Matthew 23, verses 29 to 35. And this is a very powerful passage. Let's unpack it together. Matthew 23, verses 29, under curses, New Testament. Matthew 23, listen to verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Let me tell you, it's a really bad day when the Creator looks at you and says, woe unto you. That's a bad day. Okay? This is a terrible curse. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because you build the tombs of the prophets. You're so righteous. And you garnish the graves of the righteous. How wonderful. And you say this, you know, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done that. No, that's a bad thing to do. We wouldn't have done that. What does Christ say? He says this, therefore, you are witnesses against yourself. You've just confessed that you, in fact, are the children of them which killed the prophets. So Christ establishes now, we've identified who you are. You're children of murderers, of the prophets. Then he says this, verse 32, because now we know who you are, do this. Fill you up the measure. Fill you up the measure then of your fathers. Let's see who you are. Stop hiding it. Fill up the measure so we can see what's what and who's who. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Now, to really make his point that you in fact are the children of your fathers, and they are the children of Cain, and Cain is the child of the devil, to really drive this home, listen to what he says. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm going to send you prophets. So you say you wouldn't have done this. If you were in the days of your fathers, you wouldn't have done this. But you've admitted that you're children of your fathers. So this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. That's what I'm going to do. And some of them you will kill and crucify. You say that you wouldn't have done these things, but I'm going to show that you're who you are. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And why is God going to do this? So that there can be no doubt that the judgment that comes upon them, and it's going to be full. Christ has come to fill to the full. The judgment that comes upon them will be well deserved. Verse 35, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send you these righteous men. You're going to kill them. Why? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Wow. God is going to hold these people guilty of all of the righteous blood that has ever been shed, because they are children of the devil. They are children of Cain. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So all this blood, right up to Zechariah, and then he's going to send them more prophets and more scribes and more wise men, and all this blood, they've proven who they are. With that in mind now, go back to chapter 24 and verse 9 to say who's the you and who's the they. We've established that the you are the disciples, and the they are the wicked Jews. So when he says in verse 9 of chapter 24, then shall they, he's talking to the disciples. They just heard him curse the Jews. So shall they, the Jews, will deliver you, his disciples, up to be afflicted. and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. But the way that Christ set it up in chapter 23, where he says to them, you're children of your father. Your father slew the prophets, and you'll do the same thing. So all the guilt, even from your father's days, is upon you. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have looked after your children, but you didn't choose that. So it means the children, future generations, will have the same spiritual DNA. They will also be children of Cain. And Christ is going to send his disciples to preach the gospel to Jerusalem. Because the curse first must fall upon Jerusalem. So disciples of Christ, don't ask me how it's going to happen, I'm just telling you what's going to happen. You know, if we were alive 100 years ago, we wouldn't even see Jews in Jerusalem. So we'd be saying, what are you talking about? But wars and rumors of war, all these things are necessary to reconfigure so that these things can come to pass. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but Christ's disciples will be in Jerusalem, warning Jerusalem just the way Christ did. And these wicked Jews are going to persecute them and slay them so that all the righteous blood shed from Abel right up to that point will be upon them. So that when Christ fills the curses to the full, nobody has an excuse. You're of the same DNA as your father, the devil, spiritually. You know, I have a Hebrew teacher in Israel teaching Hebrew. And when it came up to trumpets, and I said, yes, I'll be observing trumpets as well, he was stunned. I would say he was offended. He was like, what? And I said, yeah, I keep the Sabbath, all the holy days. And he's like, do you keep the food laws as well? I said, of course. He says, like, you mean you don't eat bacon? I said, no. He said, what use is it being a Gentile if you can't eat bacon? But he was upset because he felt like this is his thing. What am I doing mixing myself up in it? So he's happy to teach Hebrew for a fee, but he doesn't actually want us to become Hebrews. And this is this what I call the Zionist mentality. The Zionists read the scriptures and they know from the scriptures they are to be the honored peoples. They are to be the head nation. They are to be above everybody. And the whole world needs to report to Jerusalem. And that's what they're going about enforcing. And you'll see something called the Noahide laws now, where the concept, the philosophy is this. Noah received 7 commandments for mankind. These commandments apply to the Gentiles. And as long as the Gentiles keep these 7 commandments, they will have access to eternal life. But the law, the Sabbath, the holy days, everything, that applies to the Jews. The Gentiles have nothing to do with this. Well, they get mixed up with the Talmud, but a lot of this they draw from the Torah as well. And we can just show this is completely false. First of all, you don't work for salvation. But because they don't accept Messiah, they would not accept that. But certainly we can go to the Torah and show right in the Torah how the law, there would be one law for the stranger, for you and the stranger that dwells among you. So there's no separate law for the strangers. But they're very arrogant and they're very powerful and they're working very hard to establish Jerusalem as the head nation. To the point where many people are looking at what they're doing and they're saying this must be the beast power. Because they're aiming for global domination. Therefore, this must be the beast. And this, I'm going to submit to you, is a point of confusion. That if we go back to first principles, they could never be the beast power. This project that they have to establish Jerusalem as the head nation without Christ, it's doomed. Because the Torah says, if you do not obey me, you'll be scattered from the land. So they can try, but the scripture tells us Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. That it shows that they will be so convinced of their initiative that they will not leave the land. But their plots will be exposed. And when people read of these Zionist plots, they're going to say, this is wickedness. This is arrogance. This is evil. These people are occupying the land of the Philistines. They're occupying the land of the Canaanites. they need to be ejected so that the rightful owners of the land can go in. And so they'll send in their armies, all believing this. And we know it's the curse upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the beast. Jerusalem is cursed by God, but will be established, according to Torah, as the head nation. So we mustn't boast against the root. Now, when these disciples in Jerusalem preach the gospel to the children of these Pharisees, we'll call them today the Zionists, that somebody needs to be in Jerusalem preaching the gospel to the Zionists, that if it's us, we're going to lose our head over this. These are wicked, wicked people. They're not playing. So somebody's going to do that. Now, do we curse the Jews? Let me say this. If you curse the Jews, if I curse the Jews, I'm cursed. Anybody who curses Abraham is cursed. Anyone who blesses Abraham is blessed. So while these Zionists hate Gentiles, want to persecute Gentiles, while Christ sends his prophets and his scribes and his wise men and his disciples to preach the gospel to them, to tell them they're wrong. You cannot have Jerusalem without Christ. You're going to be shattered and scattered. While they hate on us, we love them. They're God's people. And we pray for their repentance. Romans 11. I wish we could read all of it, but let's just jump in at verse 28. And let's put under New Testament curses, Romans 11:28-29. Paul writes, "Now concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sakes." So their hatred of us is actually for our benefit. Their blindness is our blessing. So the fact that they're blinded, yes, it's unfortunate, and the conflict between us is going to be unfortunate, but it's actually to our blessing. Because if they weren't blinded, there'd be no need to bring the Gentiles in. Now, concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for our sakes, but as touching election, okay, you want to talk about election? They are beloved for the Father's sake. There's nothing we can do about that. I can hate the Jews all I like. They are children of Abraham. God cut a covenant with Abraham. And when he cut the animals in half, and they should have both walked through the aisle to say, if either of us break this covenant, may we be slaughtered as these animals. That's how you cut a covenant. At the time that they should walk through the aisle together, God put Abraham into a deep sleep. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't. So God walked the aisle by himself and said, this covenant between me and you, you don't have to do anything, Abraham. It's all on me. I will bring it to pass. So the fact that the Jews are blinded, that the Zionists are trying to establish Jerusalem without Christ, that the Zionists will destroy and crucify Christians according to prophecy, do we hate on them for that? No, we grieve. These are the children of Abraham. We know that God and Satan wants to destroy them so that God's hands are tied. That God will not fulfill his promise to Abraham. But we know that he will. So he says here in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to change his mind. Let's go back now to Matthew 24. And we'll write Matthew 24 verse 10 under curses, New Testament. That when all of this happens, and although the focus that Christ has in Matthew 24 is Jerusalem, there are worldwide implications here. He does say you'll be hated by all nations, and that the gospel will be preached to all nations. And we know that Israel must also be cursed. Ephraim and Manasseh must also be cursed and gathered. But the focus of 24 of Matthew is Jerusalem. And we're going to get confused if we start making it mean what it doesn't mean. So in Matthew 24 and verse 10, he says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." So this thing is so intense, the persecution is so intense, that people give up. And this is what he was guarding them against. That if you really understand the timing of everything, you will persevere. But if you lose hope, you'll give up and you'll betray. Now, why would they be offended? And why would they betray? Well, remember he identified the you and the them in Matthew 13? Well, he also explains why they betray in Matthew 13. So there's a you and a them. Let's go to Matthew 13. And we'll write under curses Matthew 13, verse 21. Where he says in Matthew 13, look, I'm separating you. I know you're all Jewish brethren. I know you're all related, children of Judah and Levi and Benjamin. But I'm going to separate you now. You 12, I'm opening your eyes. I'm opening your ears. I'm opening your heart. We have intimacy. The rest of them are blinded, according to Isaiah. But now as he builds up from the 12 and builds his groups of disciples, he explains this in verse 21, that the message will fall on different types of soil. And in verse 21 he says, yet this one has not root in himself. He endures for a while. Christ says that we must endure to the end to be saved. But this one endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. So the very thing that Christ says to Jerusalem, I'm going to send you, you children of your fathers, I'm going to send you righteous men. I'm going to send you scribes. I'm going to send you prophets. And you're going to kill them. So that all of the righteous blood that has ever been shed will be upon you. That when I fill the curses to the full, you have no excuse. So God is actually recruiting disciples who are willing to do this. But these disciples had the view that, you know, when you come into Jesus, everything goes well. When you come into Jesus, you get blessed and blessings and all kinds of blessings. They didn't understand that when you come to Jesus, you've given up your life. And you go wherever he sends you. And so once this persecution spoken of in Matthew 24 arises, they freak out and they betray one another. Back to Matthew 24, and we're still in chapter 3 of curses. Look at verse 15. Fascinating. Verse 15. He says this. It's all about timing. The whole passage is about timing, and Jerusalem is the alarm clock. That if you watch Jerusalem and what happens in Jerusalem and you understand the sequence of events, you won't be deceived. If you take your eyes off Jerusalem or you don't understand the sequence of events, you can be deceived. So he says this in verse 15. When you therefore... So all of this thing is going to set up, it's going to unfold, it's going to mature, it's going to bloom. So when all of this is happening... When you therefore, and he said earlier that you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, the earth has to be reconfigured so that all of this can be set up. And then he says this, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. So, when he says whoso reads, he's not speaking of the New Testament. The New Testament was not Holy Scripture. So any reading to be done, he's speaking of the prophets. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, you need to understand what that is all about. And it's spoken of four times in the book of Daniel. But we're just going to pick up a bit here. Under prophets' curses, I would like you to write Daniel 12, verses 6 to 12. Because we need to understand the abomination of desolation. If we don't understand it, God said this is a major issue. We must understand the abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? I prefer to say it as the abomination that makes desolate. Makes what desolate? Well, he just said to Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. So he pronounced a curse upon Jerusalem. The way it's going to be cursed is through the Gentiles. They're going to set up an abomination in the holy place. And it's going to prove that their God is the God. And with that power, that's when the desolation begins. So in terms of, again, understanding this and the whole Zionist issue, God never, ever says, I'm going to return to personally destroy the children of Israel. He never says that. So if the Zionists are the beast, it means that Christ is coming to destroy the Zionists. And he never says that. Throughout the Torah, throughout the prophets, and throughout his writings himself, he says he's going to raise up the Gentiles to destroy his people, to punish his people. When he returns to redeem his people and punish the Gentiles. So the abomination that makes desolate is from the Gentile powers set up in Jerusalem. But we need to understand, what is the purpose of the abomination that makes desolate? Daniel 12, verse 6. We're here, he's over hearing two angels speaking. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? So same like the disciples wondering, how long shall this be? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So that language, we should hear an echo. I hear Moses scattering the power of the holy people. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 31, 17. That if you disobey, you will be shattered and scattered from one end of the earth to the other. And the abomination that makes desolate is fulfilling the curse. Verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Notice this, that this process of making Jerusalem desolate, of destroying the cities of Judah, and going after the children of Israel, that this process is not without purpose. It's not just, you know, God looks down from his throne on heaven and he sees a bunch of filthy human beings who can't get their act together and he just gets so angry that he destroys them. That's not God. God is the God who entered into a personal covenant with Abraham and he said, I promise. You don't have to do anything, I'll do it. And then he's working that covenant promise through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes. And God is very aware of the wickedness of these tribes. But he's also equally aware of his promise to Abraham. And so this process is the way that he's going to get a purified children of Israel. It's the way that he's going to bring Judah and Israel back together. So he says here, in verse 10, that through this process and the abomination that makes Jerusalem desolate, many shall be purified. So those same ancestors of the Zionists today, who God cursed and said, you won't see me again until you actually say, blessed is he who comes. And we actually have unity. That there's a process that they're going through that results in many being purified and made white and tried. That's the purpose of the curses. But the wicked shall do wickedly. So not all Israel is going to repent fully, but those that do will be purified. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes Jerusalem desolate set up, there will be 1,290 days. Then he says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Christ says, you must endure to the end. And then Christ is giving the disciples the timing of everything so they don't get discouraged. That they don't think, oh, we crossed the finish line and then there's more devastation and more persecution. And eventually people just give up. But to say, in fact, when more persecution comes, when more desolation comes, this is proof that God is faithful. Because he told us this is what's going to happen. Now, many, he says here, Daniel says, when the abomination that makes desolate is set up, that in this process, many will be purified and made white. Let's go now to Isaiah 6. And under curses, Christ actually quoted this, under prophets, let's write Isaiah 6, 9 to 12. Isaiah 6, 9 to 12. What does Daniel mean that many will be purified and made white and tried? In Isaiah 6 and verse 9, this is what Jesus Christ quoted when he separated Judah and made his disciples see but kept the rest blind. He quoted Isaiah 6 verse 9 and he said, "Go and Isaiah tell this people," that's the Jews, "hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert superficially." Moses wants a deep, speaks of a deep conversion, "and be healed. Then said I," so here's Isaiah's question, "Lord, how long? How long do I do this? Where I'm preaching your word and they have no idea what I'm talking about. How long does this go on?" And he answered. So Isaiah got an answer. Isaiah, "Keep doing this until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." So the abomination that makes desolate is to make the land utterly desolate so that this curse can finally be lifted. That the blindness of the Jews is until this curse of desolation is filled to the full. That's what drives them to their knees. That's what drives them to their Messiah. That's what drives them to the point that when he finally appears, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Look at what Malachi says. Verse 12. "And the Lord has removed men far away." This is the curse of the Torah, that the Lord has removed these Jews far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Malachi 3. Under curses, let's write Malachi 3. Verses 1 to 4, so that we can understand why the desolation, why are the Gentiles given this power where they can set up their false idol right in the midst of Jerusalem and make Jerusalem desolate and seek power over Judah. Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, shall come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." It's all about the covenant. "Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says Yahweh of hosts." But the question is, who can abide the day of his coming? What if he's not pleased with our praises? This is no joke. This is the Creator appearing. What if we're not ready? "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears?" Why is this a big deal? Because he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So the purpose of his returning, the purpose of the desolation, it's a cleansing process. He's cleaning up his people. Verse 3. "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." You know when somebody sits, a craftsman sits down to do a job? So we have to endure to the end. Because he doesn't want to see any soul lost. So he's working this process. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." Why? "That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." The same people that hate him, the same adulterers and thieves and murderers, the same children of Abraham. He's working a process. Let's go back to Matthew 24, where we can better understand this process. So he says in verse 15, the abomination that makes desolate will be set up. And we need to understand when this happens, so much so that he says, like, this is serious. Remember he said, I didn't come to destroy the prophets. I came to fill them to the full. This is the filling to the full. So when you see this abomination, and prophecy has this way of going in cycles. So it goes in cycles, but these are sort of antitypes. And they're all pointing to the final fulfillment, when Christ fills it to the full. Here in Matthew 24 and verse 15, when you see the abomination, then he says in verse 16, basically, anybody in Judea at this time, run for your life. This is it. There will be no mercy on any Jew. Because Satan's agenda is to destroy every Jew. So the armies are going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to plant the idol to say, our God is the true God. And then they're going to set about slaughtering every Jew. This is Satan's agenda. God is not going to allow it. But he goes on to say in verse 21. So let's put verse 21 under curses. For then, remember Christ came to fill it to the full. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. That's what he means. He says, look, I'm coming to fill this to the full. So the tribulation that I'm going to bring upon these people, you've never seen the like before. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then he says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So let's put verse 22 in chapter 4. This is the beginning of the redemption. That just when it looks like all hope is lost, Christ will step in. And he will prevent the agenda of Satan, which is to destroy the children of Abraham. He'll prevent it. So the elect, that is the children of Abraham, for their sake, because of the covenant to Abraham, for their sake, he won't allow this. And the lens here is focused on Judah, Jerusalem. The abomination that makes desolate is set up in Jerusalem. So this is not, you know, nuclear catastrophe that's going to wipe all life off the planet. This is the abomination that makes Jerusalem desolate. And the cities of Judah desolate. And God is going to prevent it before they accomplish this. And then he goes on to say, don't be deceived by people who say Christ is here and Christ is there, because Christ would never return and be on earth while the children of Abraham are being slaughtered. This is why you mustn't believe that the Zionists are the beast. Because if you believe the Zionists are the beast, then it makes sense that they're being slaughtered when Christ returns. In fact, it makes sense that Christ himself slaughters them. But it's the Gentiles that slaughter his people, and before they can do a complete job, he keeps a remnant alive. So if anybody says to you that his feet are on earth and the Jews are still being slaughtered, don't follow them. Because he comes to redeem them. He says, even if they say he's in the desert, we won't go into all that. But look at verse 29. In fact, verse 28. He says, look, you've got to endure. This is a long process. It's always going to seem like it's going to be over. Christ is going to return this time next year. And then it just keeps taking longer. None of this can happen, in my view. None of this can happen in Jerusalem until America falls. As long as America is the world's superpower, Israel's fine. Israel's safe. So America has to come down. And yet we keep seeing America getting another reprieve. America keeps protecting Israel. But that's not going to last forever. So there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and the world has to be reconfigured. But here in verse 28, this is the key. He says, wherever the carcass is, that's where the vultures will be gathered. So you don't have to worry, am I on earth? When the Passover lamb returns, those who feed on his blood will be gathered. Those who accept his blood as the atoning sacrifice will be gathered. So don't believe anybody that says I'm on earth while my people are being slaughtered. Then he says, immediately after the tribulation, after the desolation, after, then that's when you'll see the signs and then I'll appear. And notice in verse 30, it's not good news. The return of Jesus Christ is really bad news for the world. He says that then the tribes of the earth will mourn. Revelation 1:7 says they're going to wail because of him when they see the Son of Man coming. And he'll send it, notice verse 31, he'll send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. So verse 31, put under redemption. Matthew 24, 31, this is the redemption. The curse is that they're going to be scattered. The redemption is they're going to be gathered and brought back to Jerusalem. Right down under redemption, Romans 11, verses 1 to 2. Also verse 11. And verses 25 to 26. And he says in verse 25, Romans 11, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you become conceited and you think it's all about you. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So when he comes, he turns away ungodliness from Judah, from Ephraim and Manasseh, and all Israel. I want you to go now to Jeremiah 30, as we come to begin to wrap up here. Jeremiah 30. And I would like you to put Jeremiah 30 verse 23 to 31 verse 3 under redemption. This is the redemption, and we're going to see Christ speak of this. He says, verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. They're not going to like this. The fierce anger of the Lord, of Yahweh, shall not return until he's done it. Until he has performed the intents of his heart, that is to fulfill the covenant, and he's going to punish the Gentiles now. And so under curses, by the way, under the chapter 3 curses, first the Jew, then Israel, then the Gentiles. The whole world is cursed under chapter 3. But it starts with Jerusalem. That's the alarm clock. Then it's extended to Israel. And then the because of what the Gentiles do to Israel and Judah, they then are cursed, and we're seeing their curse here. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. At the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Yahweh has appeared of old unto me, saying, yes, I have loved you, Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Don't look at the wickedness of the Jews. Don't look at the wickedness of the Israelite nations and think that God has forsaken them. He's not. Yes, he's going to punish them, but he hasn't forsaken them. Look at Isaiah 49. This is, in fact, before you go to 49, go to Matthew 24. I just want to show you something in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 24, Christ warns us that there shall be false messiahs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, and the King James says here, they shall deceive the very elect. The Greek says no such thing. There's no very elect in the Greek. It just says they shall deceive the elect. Now, why would they deceive the elect? Come with me to Isaiah 49. Why would the elect be deceived? This is a time of great tribulation, unyielding desolation, destruction upon God's people, and people are saying, here's Christ, there's Christ. And even the elect are beginning to believe it. Isaiah 49 and verse 14. Why would they be deceived? Verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. This is it. The desolation is so thorough. In fact, Moses said it, we read it in Deuteronomy 31:17, that they say it's because we have forsaken our God that He's forsaken us. And now when they experience this level of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen, they come to the conclusion that Yahweh has forsaken us. And others are believing this too. And Yahweh has forgotten me. How does Yahweh answer? Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. Behold, I have graven you, Israel, upon the palms of my hands, and your walls, Jerusalem, are continually before me. So when the abomination that makes desolate is set up and destroys the cities of Judah, God is saying, your walls are continually before me. Your children shall make haste, your destroyers, and they that made you waste shall go forth of you. In 46:13 of Isaiah says, I bring my righteousness, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I'd like you to write under chapter 4, Zechariah 12, 2-3. This is where he says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. When they all surround Jerusalem, he's going to empower Jerusalem supernaturally to fight back and destroy the enemies. We had Matthew 24:9 under curses, and he talks about us being hated of all nations for his name's sake. Why would we be hated of all nations for his name's sake? And so there's going to be this work of preaching the gospel to all nations and in all nations, and we're going to be hated for his name's sake by all nations. First of all, those in Jerusalem who are preaching to the Jews, the Zionists, they're going to be destroyed and killed by the Jews. Then, the rest of us who are preaching to the rest of the nations, we're going to be killed and hated and destroyed by them. Why? Isaiah 48 answers the question. Isaiah 48 answers the question. Isaiah 48, put that, Isaiah 48 and verse 9, we'll go under redemption, chapter 4. Verses 9 to 11. He says this, so we're going to preach for his name's sake and be persecuted for it. He says in verse 9 of chapter 48, for my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for you, that I cut you not off. It's like he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. Because of the covenant, they will not be destroyed. Because of his name, he's going to defer his anger. So while all of this devastation, destruction, and desolation is taking place, somebody understands this is not the end. And somebody is preaching this is not the end. And despite the destruction of Jerusalem, somebody is saying, the Lord shall reign from Zion. Somebody is saying, although the Zionists are wicked and evil, they're the children of Abraham. And if they repent and accept Messiah, they in fact are right. The Gentiles will come to them in service. This is what the prophecies say. And the Zionists are going to be hated for spreading this message. We're going to be hated for reinforcing it. The difference is we say it's for his name's sake. This is the only reason, for his name's sake, because they're called Israel, they're called after him. He'll defer his anger and he'll refrain, he'll not cut them off. Behold, he says, I've refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you, Judah, in the furnace of affliction. The abomination of desolation is how he gets his people to be at one with him. For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. The glory is in Abraham's seed. He will be glorified in Abraham's seed. So all of this, brethren, as we wrap up now, is to say, what is this gospel that we should be preaching? In Matthew 24, verse 14, in the midst of all of this, Christ says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we find ourselves in the same position and in the same condition as the Hebrews, who found themselves in the same position and same condition as their forefathers. That is, the gospel had been preached to them, and they are now in the state of having the gospel preached to them. And God says we are to put the whole world in this state. We are to put Jerusalem in this state. You've had the gospel preached to you. And we are to put the whole world in this state. You've had the gospel preached to you as a witness. Now it's up to you what you do with it. The gospel, the euangelion, is news. It's good news. You know, I had an event that I was speaking at. Usually I speak in the morning or speak during the day. But this event, they asked me, could I speak in the evening and then facilitate a session with them all day the next day? It was the evening of the NBA Finals. And the Toronto Raptors were playing. And so I had this group full of, you know, 40 executives. And they were very interested in the outcome of the game. What's happening? So we made a deal. We'd pick one person, the designated news updater. And they would check the score, and from time to time I would check in with them so we could update everybody what's the score. So when I checked in with them for news, we were expecting news. So good news is news. It's just that it's good news. If I were to say to you, can you turn on the news? And then you turn on the TV, and suddenly I hear, you know, Jesus is really nice. And if you follow Jesus, you'll be really nice too. And being nice, that's really nice. I'd be like, I want a news. That's not news. That's philosophy. So then you turn to CNN. And they say, I don't want fake news. I want real news. So then you turn to some other channel, and finally we get some news. And what do we hear? Everyone in Jerusalem is being slaughtered. And that slaughter is spreading, it's spilling outside of Jerusalem. Heads are rolling down the street, blood is everywhere. I'm like, okay, that's news. But that's bad news. News is tidings. Events have occurred, and we are reporting to you the events that have occurred. Euangelion is used in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 18 when Cushi runs to the king to say, tidings, my lord. I have good news. Absalom, your enemy, has been put down. May the king reign forever. That's good news. The kingdom is restored to David. So we who are preaching the gospel, it's news. Events are occurring and we're explaining to everybody, here's what's going to happen next. Don't despair. Your God reigns. I'd like you to write as we wrap up Revelation 21, 23 to 24 in eternal blessing. Revelation 21, 23 to 24 in eternal blessing. Isaiah 60, verse 15 and 19 to 21 under prophets, eternal blessing. That's Isaiah 60, verses 15 and 19 to 20. Under eternal blessing, and Jeremiah 31, 34 to 35, under eternal blessing. Now, I spoke to you of Mr. Trent. This man would spend all the time I needed to help me to understand. Very supportive. It's interesting. Trent comes from a Latin word which means gushing waters. Let's use Mr. Trent as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, where God says he'll send the Holy Spirit and it will bring us into all truth. But we have to hunger and thirst for the righteousness. Look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And verse 14, the scriptures are complex. You can't just take a fool off the street and give him the Bible and say, read this, and he reads and says, this is so clear. We have to work at it. But here in Psalm 25 and verse 14, David writes, the secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him. So we can't get anywhere if we don't fear him. But when we do fear him, when we are that student that really cares about the subject matter and shows up on time all the time and does what we learn, we show that we fear him. And then he says this, if we fear him, this secret that he has, he says he will show them his covenant. What no one understands in traditional Christianity, as they claim to preach the gospel, is they have forsaken the covenant. And we cannot understand what's happening in the world today unless we go back to Abraham, unless we go back to Isaac, unless we go back to Jacob. And we understand the depth of the covenant promise that God made to these patriarchs. Don't look at the wicked men. Look at the promise and the faithful God and the promise that was made to the patriarchs. And he is going to do his will. And this is why we have good news. And everything we understand about the gospel and the family of God, all of that rides behind the tip of the spear. And the tip of the spear is, we have good news for Jerusalem. That despite the desolation, it doesn't end there. It goes to chapter 4 and then to chapter 5. Let's conclude in Isaiah 40. I'm hoping that this canvas is just a starting point. Let's search the scriptures. His secret is with them that fear him. And he'll show us his covenant. So I'm hoping that you'll search the scriptures, you'll find other scriptures, and see how they fit the narrative of the Torah. Because Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And woe unto us if we preach a gospel that destroys the Torah. We want to show how it fulfills the Torah. I want to as well say afterwards, I'm happy to have sermon discussion, you know, after we've had our dinner and everything. I'm happy to talk about this and show me where you think I might be incorrect, etc. Or where you have other passages that fit this. Let's conclude in Isaiah 40. And let's put Isaiah 40 verse 9 under the prophets, under redemption. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion that brings good news. Remember, Zion is cut in two. There's Zion that's blind and has no idea what's going on. And there's Zion that's been recruited, the first fruits of Zion. O first fruits of Zion that brings the gospel. Get you up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid of the Gentiles. Don't be afraid of the abomination that makes desolate. Lift up your voice. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God.